Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad that you saw fit to brave the cold weather this morning. Everybody's car started all right, I take it. Nobody had to walk here, or ride a horse or anything like that. That's good. You always have to. I'm always preparing myself when it's really cold like this that stuff isn't going to work. It just doesn't work right, and that way I don't get mad and have to throw a fit when it doesn't work right because I'm expecting it already. It's kind of a mental game I play with myself. Well, I'm glad that the Lord brought you here today. This morning we'll be continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel. So take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. Last week as we began chapter 2, we were introduced to the Magi, or wise men. These wise men who were Gentiles were told by God of the birth of the King of the Jews, and they were shown by God the way to the exact location of the Messiah. They then made the long journey to worship the newborn king. In the narrative of the Magi, we can see a couple of things happening. We can see the sovereignty of God throughout the whole ordeal. God is sovereignly in control of all things. He sovereignly orchestrated the events of history to fulfill his desired purposes. He still does that today. Make no mistake, God is in absolute control. But what I wanted us to focus on last week in our text was the reaction that the different parties involved had to the Messiah. We noted three reactions, if you recall. King Herod was vengeful and full of hatred for King Jesus. The theological experts of the time and the religious leaders and apparently many of the Jewish people were completely indifferent to King Jesus. And finally, of course, the Magi worshipped King Jesus. As I said last week, there's nothing new under the sun. People still have one of these same three reactions today when it comes to the Messiah. They either outright reject and hate the Lord Jesus, which is much of society and all of secular humanism, or they are completely indifferent to him, which describes many who even consider themselves to be Christians. In other words, these folks could really take him or leave him. Many of these folks will come to church on Christmas and Easter. Many others come only when it's convenient for them and they have nothing else going on. But church attendance is just a symptom. The problem is being indifferent to the Lord Jesus. And finally, there are those few who are like the Magi who desire to worship and serve the Lord Jesus. Last week, as we finished up, I asked you which of these groups you fall into, because everyone here falls into one of those three groups. I pray that you've taken the necessary steps to get yourself right with the Lord if you have not already. This week in our text, Matthew continues our narrative of the early time of the Lord's incarnation. Remembering that Matthew's purpose for writing this gospel is to prove the Lord Jesus is the sovereign. He's the sovereign. He now turns his attention to the prophecies that are fulfilled in the early days of the Lord Jesus' time here on earth. Matthew spoken of the human lineage of Jesus to the throne of David. You remember that, the first 17 verses. And he's spoken of our Lord's divine lineage to the throne of David. Matthew's also spoken of these kingmakers that come and visit our Lord, further proving that he's the sovereign. And now Matthew turns his attention to the fulfillment of prophecies concerning our Lord. Let's go now to the Word of God. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God? Beginning in verse 13 and continuing through verse 23. Matthew says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Heavenly Father, as we go now to your word, God, I pray that you would help us to understand the biblical principles that you have here for us. I pray that you would help us to then apply them to our lives as we go from here this morning. And as we reflect on this time of year, God, that you would bring to mind the importance and what this is all about. Let the light of Christ come to defeat the darkness of sin. Help us to know these things and understand them. Help us to know you more. Help us to serve you with a pure heart. And Lord, again, I pray for those who may be here or listening online that don't know you this morning, God, that you would open their hearts and minds, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. God, we plead for the souls of the lost. And we give you the glory, and we pray that your will would be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. There are some 330 prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. Did you know that? 330 some. In this chapter, Matthew has given us but four of those. But consider what the chances would have to be for one person fulfilling just these four merely by chance. What would the chances have to be? It's nearly impossible. Yet that is exactly what happened, not by chance, but by divine decree. Not only did the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfill these four that we will look at this morning, but he also perfectly fulfilled all 330 some. Perfectly. That fact in and of itself screams both the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute reliability of Scripture. Can we trust the Bible? Absolutely, without a doubt. Absolutely. Last week we saw Matthew show us the first of those fulfilled prophecies by his account. We were shown that the prophet Micah correctly predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This week in our text, we examine three more of those fulfilled prophecies. However, before we do, I want to give you a crash course, or at least a Cliff Notes version of how we read and apply a prophetic text from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The kind of prophecies that we'll be looking at today in this text are called typology. And basically what that means is something that we see in the Old Testament as a type or a picture of something to come in the New Testament. It's a nonverbal prediction. That's what typology is. When speaking of typology, I want you to look what Dr. MacArthur says. He says, when an Old Testament person or event illustrates some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, but does not specifically describe it, the writer has no way to see the future antitype. It's a type. When the Lord uses nonverbal typological prophecies, they are just as accurate and just as true as are his verbal ones. With all of that being said, it's also imperative that we understand how this all works. In other words, it's not okay for us to read a text in the Old Testament and then apply any type of analogical or metaphorical meaning that we see fit. It's not okay for us to do that. We see this happen all the time, and it results in wrong interpretation at the best, and many times heresy at the worst. So how do we know? How do we know? We know when the New Testament writers use Old Testament text. That's how we know. That's how we know for certain. I want you to see what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19-21. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all." look, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The writers of the New Testament were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the Greek it says, God breathed. The same words. What they said, God said. That's how we know. When the New Testament writers confirm typology from the Old Testament, then we can know for sure that it's the real deal, because they were inspired by God to record it that way. Now, there's a lot more good stuff to look at when it comes to how we read and interpret the Bible and how we know we can trust it. And this information is vitally important in today's age of rampant biblical ignorance, but we haven't time to get into all of it today. However, as Kevin noted, beginning Wednesday, January the 4th at 6:30, we'll be leading a study here at the church that will delve into some of those issues. So if you're interested, there's a sign-up sheet out there in the fellowship hall. Please sign up so I can figure out how much material we need. Let's go to our text now. Take a look at verse 13. We'll work our way through it. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Now that first phrase, "now when they had gone," is speaking of the Magi. The wise men are now gone. The excitement that surely filled the lives of Mary and Joseph with the arrival of these fellas and the gifts they had left was now over. The Magi have went on their way, and lo and behold, Joseph is again visited by a heavenly being. Again, God sovereignly directs Joseph to get up and go to Egypt. God tells Joseph what to do. He tells him to get up and go to Egypt. The angel also tells Joseph that he's to remain there. He's to stay there until he hears again from on high. A couple of things here in this verse. First, why Egypt? Why did God tell Joseph to go to Egypt? In the first century, Egypt, especially the city of Alexandria in Egypt, was known as a safe haven for Jews. The Hellenistic Jewish philosopher Philo says that there were as many as 1 million Jews in and around Alexandria just a little while later. So it makes sense that Alexandria was perhaps the destination of the family of the Messiah. However, that's speculation. Scripture doesn't say where. It just says to Egypt. It was approximately 75 miles from Bethlehem to the Egyptian border. If they went to Alexandria, it was another roughly 225 miles, if that's where they headed. So either way, it would have been quite a journey by foot and or donkey, wouldn't it? A couple of weeks, probably. And secondly, the angel of the Lord now confirms what we've suspected was the motive for Herod's interest in the Christ child. As is his standard operating procedure, Herod wants to kill the Lord Jesus. Herod wants to kill him. Satan is using Herod to try to destroy the Messiah. But as usual, God uses it in his plan and for his glory. It's interesting to note that God could have protected the Lord Jesus in any number of supernatural ways, but instead he chooses to use natural means to fulfill supernatural prophecies. Isn't that interesting? Even when God incarnate is involved, God still uses natural means to accomplish his will. That in and of itself should give us a heads up when we hear of all the supposed miracles and supernatural acts supposedly taking place today. Now verse 14. Look what Joseph does. "So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt." So just like the first time an angel appeared to Joseph and gives him instructions, the text indicates that Joseph obeys immediately. Immediately. This speaks of the righteousness of Joseph. He obeys God without question. He didn't hesitate. He immediately did what the Lord told him to do. Matthew says that he gathered up his family and left while it was still night. There was no time to waste as far as Joseph was concerned. He was immediately obedient. Now, as I thought about this, I imagine that I perhaps would have reacted in the same way if an angel appeared to me. For one thing, how would you ever go back to sleep? Just, well, get up and get going. It is with the urgency of Joseph that every believer should obey the word of God. Not when you get around to it. Not when you feel like it. But right now. Right now. Now verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now here Matthew tells us that a prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus escaping to Egypt. As a matter of fact, the way it's worded in the Greek tells us that Matthew's putting an emphasis on this prophecy being fulfilled. Matthew's quoting from the prophet Hosea here in this verse. When Hosea pins these words, he's referring to Israel's exodus from Egypt. Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses Hosea's quote to refer to Jesus as well. You see, Matthew consistently sees Scripture, i.e. the Old Testament. That's what Matthew would have been referring to when he said Scripture. He consistently sees that being fulfilled in Jesus. And we'll see that as we work our way through this gospel, that that's the way Matthew sees it. God's purpose that began back in Genesis is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I have a couple of quotes here that I want you to look at. Theologian D.A. Carson points out in his commentary, "The New Testament writers insist that the Old Testament can be rightly interpreted only if the entire revelation is kept in perspective as it had historically unfolded. Jesus himself is the locus of true Israel." And then Leon Morris, he notes, "In other words, the divine purpose runs through the whole of Scripture, and it all points in some way to the climax, the coming of Christ. It's one story from Genesis to Revelation of the redemption of man. The Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament writers use the Old Testament to make the point of it pointing to the Lord Jesus." So Jesus' return from Egypt is pictured by God's calling of Israel from the same country centuries earlier in the Exodus. Israel is then a type that points to the Lord Jesus. We need to always consider both the Old and the New Testament in our studies. There's a second prophecy of the four in this chapter that Matthew tells us is fulfilled in Christ. He came out of Egypt. Now verse 16. Matthew says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." So old Herod gets completely wild when he assumes he's been tricked by the Magi, doesn't he? I can imagine. He goes bonkers. The Magi didn't intentionally trick Herod, but rather they simply obeyed God. They did what God told them to do. If you remember from last week, I told you how incredibly wicked and jealous Herod was. Well, here's a bit of proof. He knew that the newborn king would obviously be a male. He knew from the Pharisees and the Sadducees where the king was to be born. And he knew from the Magi approximately how old this newborn king should be. So just to make sure, Herod has all the male children, 2 years old and younger, killed. He slaughters them in and around the town of Bethlehem. Now that indeed sounds atrociously wicked to us today, doesn't it? Hard to imagine. But did you know that there are 40 to 50 million abortions performed every year around the world? 40 to 50 million. That means that there are 125,000 children murdered in the womb every day around the world. But lest you think it's a problem elsewhere, there are, on an average, 3,000 children murdered every day in the United States of America. 3,000. That kind of makes Herod's atrocity of murdering an estimated probably 20 or so children pale in comparison, doesn't it? However, I want you to consider this, and this is key. Herod knew that he was trying to kill the Messiah. Herod knew he was trying to kill the Messiah because the Sadducees and the Pharisees had told him so. I want to point out sort of a theme here. Matthew just quoted from Hosea, who was speaking to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, right? In keeping with the Mosaic theme, if you will, notice how the killing of the male children. If you're familiar with Exodus, if you go back and you read Exodus chapters 1 and 2, we're told of another king, Pharaoh, who commands all the male children to be thrown into the river. Typology. Look at verses 17 and 18 together. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, Matthew points out a fulfillment in prophecy. He's letting the reader know. There are many points and nuances within Matthew's use of this quote from Jeremiah. Many. Too many for us to dive into here this morning. So let me just try to put this in context for you if I can. I want you to notice in verse 18 the name Ramah. You see that? This was a small town located 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's where the Israelite captives were gathered up before they were deported to Babylon in 586 BC. They gathered them all up there before they took them to Babylon. Notice also the name Rachel in verse 18. Rachel was the wife of Jacob. Jacob was also known as Israel, if you're familiar with the story. Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin made up part of the southern kingdom of Israel. So the picture is then of the mother of the southern kingdom of Israel weeping and mourning over her children being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Matthew then applies this text, this prophecy, to the mothers who are weeping and mourning the death of their children in Bethlehem, which is part of the southern kingdom of Israel, as it was before the deportation to Babylon. I love how theologian R.T. France explains why the Holy Spirit perhaps has Matthew use this particular text as a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. He says, by linking the two events in the context of scriptural fulfillment, he invites his readers to find reassurance in the thought that even human tragedy can be interpreted within the overall purpose of God. Even human tragedy. I wholeheartedly agree. We don't understand the ways of our Lord. Our ways are not His ways. He's sovereignly in control of all things and can and does use what appears to us to be absolute tragedy for our good ultimately and His glory. This is the third fulfillment of prophecy according to Matthew. Now verses 19 and 20. Matthew says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Joseph is obedient again. He stays put until he hears again from the Lord. Finally, Herod is a goner. He's croaked. Historian Josephus tells us how Herod died, and I thought this was interesting. He notes this in Josephus' work, Antiquities. He says, Herod died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physician or warm baths led to recovery. What a way to go. What a way to go. Kind of fitting for the wretched man that he was, isn't it? Just days before he died, by the way, he had another one of his sons executed just days before he died. It's hard to understand someone like that, isn't it? Pure evil. But anyway, an angel again appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to get up and to go back to Israel. With the death of Herod, the child would be safe. Again, notice the absolute obedience of Joseph in verse 21. So Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel immediately. Joseph obeys immediately. He gets up, he gathers up Mary and Jesus, and he heads north. Notice that the Lord doesn't tell Joseph exactly where he's to go, only that he is to get up and go back to Israel. The destination the Lord has in store for Joseph and his family come into focus in the next verse. Take a look at our final two verses this morning together. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Joseph gets back to Israel and he finds that one of Herod's sons is now ruling. Naturally, he's a bit hesitant, as it is very possible that the son is much like his father, and in fact, he was. It appears Joseph's fears were not unfounded. Verse 22 tells us that again, God warned Joseph in a dream. And that warning sent Joseph and Mary and the child to the regions of Galilee, and specifically to the town of Nazareth, which is some 70 miles north of Bethlehem and out of the jurisdiction of Archelaus. If we consult Luke's account, we find that Joseph and Mary had previously lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town of roughly 480 folks at the time, according to archaeology. It was an obscure Jewish village in the hills of Galilee, off the beaten path, so to speak. I think we have a map, perhaps. That's a long way to go, isn't it? To get up north. And this fulfills the fourth and final prophecy in our text today. Matthew states in verse 23, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." I want to note a couple things about this that's very interesting. First, I want to note that the word prophets is plural. Do you see that? As in more than one. More than one prophet foretold that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. However, there is no text in the Old Testament that can be found where the Messiah is specifically called a Nazarene. Theologians have long struggled over this particular verse, trying to rectify it and with the fact that there are no prophecy in the Old Testament that mentions the town of Nazareth or the Messiah coming from there. It's a relatively new town at the time of Jesus' birth. This, of course, leads to rampant speculation, some comparing Samson and his Nazarite vow, as well as a few different play on words within the Hebrew. The play on words does not work and is pure speculation. The Nazarite vow and the first century town of Nazareth are not at all related in any way. So what was Matthew getting at here? What was he getting at? To answer that, we need to know a bit more about the town of Nazareth and the people who lived there. Nazareth happened to be a despised place. And the people who lived there were considered to be crude and violent. The term Nazarene had long been a term of derision at this time. In Acts 24, we find Christians are called a sect of the Nazarene. That's not a compliment. It's meant as a slam. It's a derogatory term. Do you remember back in our study of John several months ago, John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus calls Philip to be his disciple, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael and tells him about the Lord? I want you to look what Nathanael says in John 1:46. Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a nowhere place full of nobodies who were considered to be the lowest of the low and no account. That's what Nazareth was about. Now, let me show you just a few Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and I think it'll all start to make sense. Psalm 22, 6 through 8 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Isaiah 49:7 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations." Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." There are more. There are more, but you can see what I'm getting at here. Prophets, plural, spoke of the people rejecting and despising the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. Matthew wraps it all up neatly by calling our Lord a Nazarene. He gives the substance of several Old Testament passages by using a label that his readers of that time would have immediately recognized. They would have immediately known what he was speaking of. D.A. Carson notes, "Jesus the Messiah, Matthew is telling us, did not introduce his kingdom with outward show or present himself with the pomp of an earthly monarch. In accord with prophecy, he came as the despised servant of the Lord." First century Christian readers would have immediately known what Matthew was talking about, because they would have faced some of that scorn. Again, prophecy is perfectly and exactly fulfilled. 4 prophecies in this chapter concerning the Messiah, all of them fulfilled exactly in the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Micah, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. He was. According to Hosea, the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. He was. According to Jeremiah, there would be a slaughter of children. There was. And according to many prophets, our Lord would be called a Nazarene. There are 4 prophecies fulfilled perfectly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ of more than 300 that exist, all of which were fulfilled completely and perfectly. The Lord Jesus fulfilled every single one of those perfectly and accurately, just as he did these 4. Things written hundreds of years earlier, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as you leave here today and you go about your week, I want you to ponder on a couple things from our text today. First, I want you to think about the absolute reliability of the Word of God. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's truth. It is completely and wholly trustworthy. Everything the prophets foretold about the coming Messiah through the Spirit of God happened exactly as they predicted it would happen. Everything. God's Word is perfect and accurate, even when addressing hot topic social issues of our day. Even then, we can trust it. I want you to understand that you can trust it. It is as if God is speaking to you himself when you read the text of Scripture. God's Word. Which leads me to the final thing that I want you to consider this morning. If the prophecies of the Old Testament were perfectly and completely fulfilled, wouldn't it stand to reason then that those in the New Testament would also be perfectly and completely fulfilled? Wouldn't it stand to reason that when Jesus says that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead, that it is most certainly going to happen? Wouldn't it stand to reason then that when the Bible says that there is a very real place called hell and that real people who reject Christ will go to that very real place, doesn't it make sense then that it's true? Wouldn't it make sense then that when the Lord Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and then no one comes to the Father except through him, that he meant it, and it's true? If these truth claims are true, and I know that they are, then we are left with a decision to make, aren't we? You are forced to respond to this information before you in one way or another. You can choose to ignore it, go on as you always have. But if you do that, then I must warn you that your time may run out. Every time you're exposed to the gospel and ignore it or put it off, your heart hardens just a bit. And one day you'll not be able to respond and it'll be too late. And if you die in that state, you will certainly spend an eternity in hell. That may sound harsh and unloving and not much of a Christmas story, but God put me here to warn you of the wrath to come. That's the job of a preacher. That's the job of a preacher. If a preacher's not doing that, then he's not a preacher. Your other option, of course, is to repent and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Forsake your sinful lifestyle and give your life to the Lord Jesus. Allow him to be the Lord of your life. You see, the Lord is loving and merciful. He wants that none should perish. So I beg you this day, repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will certainly be saved from the wrath to come. Everyone's guilty of breaking God's laws, everyone. And either the Lord Jesus can pay your fine for you on the cross, or you'll pay it yourself in hell for all eternity. That's the way it goes. Today is a day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will certainly be saved. Let's pray.